All right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles with you, you probably know the drill by now. You can turn to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 7, but today's message will be a little different than what we're used to here at Fairway. As you know, our practice here is to preach sermons that are referred to as expository, or to preach expositorily. And the word literally just means to explain. But what it's come to mean in Christian circles especially is that we take the text of the Bible and we teach through it a verse at a time, thereby not skipping sections because they're difficult or jumping around from scripture to scripture from week to week to meet whatever's in the headlines that week. That's what we normally do. And there are other words that go along with it we'll get to in just a second. Today we're going to do a topical sermon, which as you can imagine, just takes a topic or an idea and tries to drill down a little bit on that, using scripture, of course. But still, instead of going through the next set of verses, we're going to camp out on one and do a topical sermon on it. And the danger there is where you get your information. The way we want to preach is exegetically, which exegesis, you may have heard that word before, just means to explain or interpret based on what the text says. Pull the meaning out of the text of Scripture. The temptation when you're doing topical messages like today is what's called eisegesis, which means to put your own opinions into the text. Instead of pulling meanings out, we put meanings in. So that's always a danger when you skip from verse to verse because you tend to leave out the context around those verses. So all of that to say, if you study the Bible in that manner where you pick a different topic every day and you just decide I'm going to study today on marriage and tomorrow on the law and the next day on grace, you have to be very careful about making sure you're pulling the meaning out of the text, including the context around it. But today we're going to do a topical message on verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. So let's read that together again. It was part of the text last week, but I thought we needed a little more time on it. So let's read that together and then we'll dig in and see what we can learn. It says, Romans 7, 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So this is the main point of this section of Romans. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. In fact, it begins with "likewise," or in some of your Bibles, it may say "therefore." Because what came before it, if you recall, was an illustration. And so he's likening that illustration to this truth. So there are many pictures in the Bible of what it means to belong to Christ. The one Paul uses is that of marriage, which admittedly we don't cover a lot, do we? We talk a lot about things like redemption. We were slaves to sin, and God purchased us, paid the redemption price, and set us free. Even though, most likely, none of us in this room have been slaves or owned slaves. So we're not familiar intimately with that past, with that idea, but we've heard that teaching many, many times. Similarly, there's the picture of adoption. When it comes to describing salvation, we've been adopted into the body of Christ. And most, not all, have neither been adopted or have adopted others. We have both in the room this morning, but not a lot. But even though it's rare, we still understand that concept. Very less frequently, let's just say it that way, we study what it means to be married to Christ. And so I thought we should probably look at that a little bit. I mean, love and courtship and marriage are pleasing topics. Our relationship to Jesus is a relationship based on his love for us. So it sort of fits. It's just one we don't dwell on often. In fact, I think the marriage service, the idea of marriage, is a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship to his children. The Bible portrays Jesus as the devoted bridegroom. And we hear this often when we think about the church as a whole, the church as the bride of Christ. We hear about it less often when we're talking about individuals, which is what Paul is doing here. So that's what sort of makes it unusual. But Jesus is the faithful bridegroom. In fact, you could even consider possible vows that might be used in this marriage. Jesus, of course, would go first. He loved us first. He sought us long before we knew him, or long before we had an opportunity to even respond to him. So his vows could be something like, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner. But I mean, because honestly, that's what we were and are. So I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be your loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. And after that would be our turn. And we would look up into his face and with similar commitment, as much as we're able to muster, we would say, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my loving bridegroom and Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be thy loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and all eternity. And I could point out that in a marriage ceremony in our churches, it is those vows that are made and are formally witnessed that makes the marriage. Just as is the fullness of saving faith that binds us to Jesus and salvation. So what do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to Jesus, faith is not merely knowing about Jesus any more than me simply knowing Dana from college made us husband and wife. Nor is faith even loving Jesus as important as that is. I told Dana that I loved her long before we were married. That didn't make us married, but boy, it certainly is important if you're going to be married. What made it a marriage was taking those vows before God and witnesses and promising to be hers forever in this life. And similarly, standing in front of God himself and saying, I take thee to be my Savior. Not just I know about you, and not just I love you, but I give my life to you forever. And this is the illustration that Paul's been unfolding in these first verses of Romans, and we saw that last week. He showed us that the law is not abrogated by this salvation by faith that Paul has been describing, but rather it's honored and satisfied through the life of Jesus Christ. And he said that because of the way this is working through Jesus, we have to die to the law. The law only has claim on us while we are alive. And we went through that again last week. Once we are dead to that law, the relationship to the law is ended. I mean, you remember, we said stuff like, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And what I pointed out to you is so many people have struggled with that interpretation or this passage interpreting it because they try to make it into an allegory in which each part of the story represents something else. And as soon as we do that, we dive into trouble. And the trouble originates by trying to identify who the husband is in this story. The husband that died released the wife, you remember? So he cannot be the law because the law is not dead. Paul is going to tell us later how valuable the law is. And it really can't be us. That husband can't be us because Paul points out that those who are Christians have died to one in order to be married to the other. if we are going to be identified with anyone in the story, it has to be the woman. But when we study the illustration, I argue that the comparison is not to be taken allegorically, but only as illustration to show that death releases a person from the law. So here in verse 4, however, Paul uses the illustration still, and he does work it out in terms of our relationship to Christ. And he does that by saying that death to the law is what frees us to a new and fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would say the illustration kind of loses some steam here at the end. No illustration is perfect. But in this case, it is the gospel. So what is Paul's point? The point is made here in verse 4, and I want you to make sure you catch it. And that is that the object of God's having freed us from the law to which we were bound, just like that woman was to her husband, is that we might be joined to Christ and be fruitful. Okay? But it's even stronger than that. In the Greek, and also in the English Standard Version that we read, the sentence ends with the words, in order that we might bear fruit to God, or bear fruit for God. In order that. So that means in this case, it is the fruitfulness of the Christian, rather even than his union with Christ, that is emphasized. That bearing fruit is the emphasis of verse 4. And why not? Paul has been teaching that we must live a holy life. And so by this image of a fruitful marriage, he is teaching that this has been God's object in saving us all along. Why did God save us? Well, if you ask that today, in the context of today's really self-centered culture, even we as Christians tend to answer this question in exclusively personal terms. Things like talking about God's love. And it's not wrong to do this. Jesus even told us in John chapter 3 that he loved the world and gave his son that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but would live forever. So it's not wrong. But perhaps there's a better answer. And maybe that would be that God loved us and Jesus died for us so that we might be holy. So that we might be holy. So what was God's object in saving us? Let me state it quite clearly. According to these verses here at the beginning of chapter 7, God saved us so that we who were beforehand lost in sin and lost in wickedness might live a holy life. So what I want to look at today and what makes this topical is I want to look at how this union of the believer with Christ, as illustrated by this marriage relationship, how that actually leads to this end. That is, I want to show how this new relationship produces holiness. Because I think it does so in several important ways. All right? So first, holiness is produced in us when we become Christians, because we take on the name of Jesus Christ as our own. We take on Christ's name when we come to him. Just as the woman traditionally will take a man's name for hers when she marries him. She may have come in to the church as Miss Jones, but if the man she's married is named Smith, then she leaves that church service as Mrs. Smith. And this exchange of names takes place in most Christian marriage ceremonies. After the bride and groom have exchanged their vows and their rings, and maybe the pastor has spoken some words about marriage, prayed for their union, he might say something like, "Now, by the authority committed unto me as a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, I declare that John Smith and Mary Jones Smith are now husband and wife according to the ordinance of God and the laws of the state of Texas. And usually everybody will applaud at that point. Both the new husband and the new wife generally relax a little bit at that point. This is also what happens when you are joined to Christ in a fruitful Christian union. Before this, you were Miss Sinner. You were under God's law, and you were rightly condemned by it. You were a sinner, both by choice and by divine decree. But when you've been set free from that old union by dying to it in Christ, and you were raised to another relationship, now you're in Him, God gives you Christ's name. So you who were before a Miss Sinner are now Mrs. Christian. Christian means Christ won. And whatever you do from this point on will reflect either favorably or unfavorably upon His name. So I would ask, does this have bearing on how we as Christians ought to live? Well, it better. If it doesn't, it's questionable whether you've actually been joined to Him. Have you noticed how many times people are very proud of their names? Some people have ancestors who came to this country on the Mayflower, the very beginning of our country's history, and they are proud of that. They'll tell you. Some have descended from patriots who fought in the American Revolutionary War. I mean, we know about the Daughters of the American Revolution, DAR. That's a celebrated organization, and they will also tell you of their lineage. Others may point to soldiers of the Civil War as being their ancestors. Some had ancestors who made great fortunes or who made important contributions to things like business or government, literature, science. And these are justifiable sources of pride in many instances. Your family name. But it cannot compare with the pride that should be ours as the bride of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that God had given Jesus the name that is above every name. And that is the name you carry when you call yourself Christian, Christ one. So how can we dishonor that name? How can we live in any way that would bring any kind of dishonor or disrepute upon the name of Christ? How can we do anything other than strive constantly to live a holy life as Christians? So being given the name of Christ is not magical, but it should be motivational. It should encourage us to live out the calling to which we've been called, as Paul would say. There's more. The second way this marriage to Christ can lead to holiness is through the new status that it gives us. We have a new name, and along with it comes new status. And this can also be true in an earthly marriage. A woman can come from a very well-to-do family, but if she marries some ne'er-do-well, maybe he's an alcoholic, whatever the case may be, she will be known by his status rather than the exalted qualities of her ancestors. She will be the husband of old, what's his name? The alcoholic, the bum, whatever you think is of low estate here. On the other hand, she may come from a very humble background. But if she marries the heir apparent to a throne, then one day she may be a princess or even a queen as she again assumes the status of the husband. It's the same with Christians. Before we were saved, our status was very, very low. Here's how Paul described it to the Ephesians. Most of the Ephesians were Gentiles. Here's what he said. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So apart from Christ, that was our status. And just a few verses later in the same book, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You're now members of the household of God. By our union with Jesus Christ, we have become sons and daughters of the King of the universe. There is no status anywhere that tops that. We should live accordingly. How can the children of God act like the devil's offspring? We have a new name, and it brings with it a new status. But that raises even another idea, and that is of the privileges conveyed by our new enhanced status. You know, we're coming into the season of graduation. We have some young men who are graduating high school. They won't hear these exact words, but they will hear some type of a graduation announcement. So Zach and Nolan and Eli, congratulations, men. We even have some adults, some older people that should know better, that went back to school again as adults and finished their degrees. Ashley and Weston did that. And they might have heard something like this. The president of the college, maybe, or the dean of their department may get up and say something like welcoming them into the society of learned men and women, and that saying something like, the degree of accounting is conferred upon you with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. Similarly, because of our new status that we have in Christ now, we are imparted with corresponding rights and privileges and responsibilities. As his bride, as Christians, we have many special privileges, all of which produce holiness in us. Let's look at just a few of those. First, we have access to God now in prayer. Earlier when we were looking at Romans chapter 5, we got to verse 2, and it says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And I've made a point of teaching that that did not pertain so much to prayer as to us having gained the status before God of justified men and women. We could now stand before God. But along with that privilege comes access to God in prayer. It guarantees it. It is because we are God's children that we can come to Him. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something a good father would say to his son? Don't worry about it. Just come and ask me anytime you need anything. Maybe you need more proof than that. Jesus said in John chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And that leads us to probably a study of what it means to ask something in the name of Jesus. Probably need to understand that before we start making bumper stickers out of that verse. So we have access to God in prayer. Secondly, we have provision for all of our needs. And man, we live in a need-centered age. Most people are constantly thinking about what they want or what they think they want. How to get it. It's really a negative feature of contemporary life. It's very frustrating. We as Christians, instead of always thinking about our own needs, actually ought to focus on meeting the needs of others around us. However, it is certainly true that we do have needs, and one of the privileges of our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that God promises to supply them. He is willing because he has a good nature. He is good to his creatures, and he is able because he's omnipotent. He has an unlimited supply of riches. Paul wrote this to the Philippians, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." One of the reasons I shared with you the dangers of this kind of a study is because of the little issues that each of these verses raises. For example, in this verse, we need to know what is meant by a need, don't we? Because we all think we need things that we really just want. But God, in his unlimited wisdom, knows what we need. And he will supply every need according to his riches. Third, Jesus' personal care and protection. What would you think of a wife who was in serious trouble of some kind and her husband refused to help her? Well, I can just tell you, as a man and as a husband, I would think very lowly of him. I would just say he's not a good husband. He may not even be a good man. Yeah, that may be wrong. It may be judgmental. I don't know all the details of the situation. But in general, we would want to know why that husband could be so indifferent or so callous toward his own wife. But no one can make that complaint against Jesus. He is faithful. He is our constant helper and protector. He said in Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he works in us and with us to make us into all that he would have us to be. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about marriage between men and women, and he says this about Christ, how he loved the church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish." Jesus does this for us in full measure. And again, another verse talks about how he's present with us to help us in our temptations. In 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And again, if we're studying this topically, a common misinterpretation of this verse is to put the word trials in the place of temptations. God never promises that we will not have a trial that drives us to our knees and drives us to him. But he does promise that you will not be tempted by sin without him providing a way for you to resist that temptation. Fourth, the Bible. Now, there is a sense in which the Bible is available to everyone. Anyone can read it, but it's much more than that if we are Christians, because together with the sacred text of the Bible, we also have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can take those words when we read the pages and help us to know what they mean so that we can understand what God is saying. We can hear the voice of the Lord in Scripture. I think hymn writers and songwriters have been able to capture this thought in ways that people like me, I can't. I don't think this way. Here's a quotation from the hymn, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." It says, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. When is the last time you read the Bible like that? Where your spirit pants for what God might have to say to you through Scripture? Or do you read it like a textbook, dispassionately? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, if you would know the love of Jesus, what it is, give him opportunities of telling you. He will meet you in the Scriptures and he will tell you. Give time, give place, and give opportunity. Set other things aside. And say to other people, when he says set other things aside, what he means is your phone. Even though this was written many, many years before there were cellular phones, but I sensed, yes, that's what he is saying. He's saying, put your phone up. Say to other people, I cannot do what you ask me to do. I have another appointment. I know he is coming and I'm waiting for him. Do you look for him? Are you expecting him? Do you allow him to, do you give him opportunities to speak to you and to let you know his love for you? That's the way we ought to read the Bible. That's why the Bible was given to us. It is through these kind of quiet meetings, more than any other way, that we'll grow in holiness. So those are some of the benefits pertaining thereunto us, based on our new status, which comes as a result of our new name. But there's a fourth way our new marriage to Jesus produces holiness, and this is by bringing us into a love that will never fade, in a relationship that will never end. We died to our unfruitful first marriage to the law when we died in Christ. That marriage ended through that death. But now, having been raised in Christ, we'll never die. Christ will never die. He's died already once and risen, and Scripture says that is the only time that will ever happen. Having been joined to him, we are assured of a love that will last forever. You may remember or notice that in those marriage vows that I read earlier, instead of saying, till death do us part, they both ended with, for this life and for all eternity. And you may say, well, suppose my love is weak. Well, you don't have to use the word suppose. It is weak. But it will grow stronger. It will grow here on earth, and it will go on growing throughout all of eternity. You may say, suppose my love should grow cold. Well, that's a sad thing to imagine, especially when there's no excuse for it. But it is true that it sometimes happens. We get involved in the affairs of this world, and we forget the Lord for a time. We neglect prayer. We neglect Bible study. We don't pause to hear his voice. It's like in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 3. We don't come to Jesus when he calls. We say things like, I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? And then a few verses later, when we finally open the door, he's not there. The truth, however, is that he is still seeking us. But he's used our neglect to show us what his love really means to us and how empty our lives are without it. Don't let your love grow cold. But suppose I betray his love, as Gomer betrayed the love of Hosea. Do you know that story of Gomer and Hosea? Hosea the prophet married a prostitute named Gomer. She kept leaving him. He kept buying her back. What if you betray God that way? And I would just say, God forbid that you should ever do that. But even if you do, Jesus' love is greater even than your betrayal. He died to deliver you from the condemnation of the law and to purchase you for himself. Do you think he will abandon you now? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when you become faithless, he remains faithful. One day, this God of the universe is going to throw a party. And it will be the most magnificent party that's ever been held. The banquet will be spread across heaven. The guests will be numbered in the billions. The angels will be there to serve these honored guests. Jesus, the bridegroom, will be seated at his Father's right hand. And you will be there too. For this is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be there. I mean, do you understand that? You will be there. I mean, I'm not a party guy, but I'll be there. Nothing will keep you from that great celebration if you are joined by this illustration of marriage to our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we close, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, prepare, close us out. So with that party, that great marriage feast of the Lamb in view, I would ask, what are you doing? Are you living a half-hearted life for Jesus now? If you know where you're headed, you'll be preparing for that day with every spiritual thought you have and with every deed that you do. You'll be bearing fruit for God because on that day of celebration, you'll be able to lift it up and to offer it to Him with pure hands and with joy unspeakable. So how does this union or marriage to Christ produce holiness? Well, we take Jesus' name as ours. We are given a new status as a result of bearing that name. We're given certain rights and privileges and responsibilities as part of being a Christian. And God's love will never fade, and our relationship will never end. All of this so that we can bear fruit for God, verse 4. When we talk about bearing fruit, there's really two ways, very quickly. It can exist in two dimensions, in our attitudes and interactions. When we talk about attitudes, bearing fruit in our attitudes, we're taken to the book of Galatians, where chapter 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's bearing fruit in our attitudes. But those should lead to actions, to godly living. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Again, you can see the goal of God and Jesus Christ is that we would bear much fruit. Hebrews talks about the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Paul prayed that the Philippian Christians would be prepared for the day of Christ by being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what Paul's teaching in verse 4. He gives the illustration of marriage and just says, likewise, just like that lady whose husband died, you've died to the law. Now you're married to someone even better, to Jesus Christ, so that you may bear fruit for God. So I would ask this morning that you consider the benefits of being married to Christ in God and see if you're bearing fruit the way Scripture says we ought to. This message this morning was aimed mainly at Christians because we're talking about those who are married to Christ, which is Christians by definition. So it's time to take stock and say, are you just kind of coasting by, or are you living the way you live with your wife or your husband, whom you love dearly? You ignore them for weeks at a time? Do you only talk to them when you want something? That's why Paul uses the illustration. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people, that you would stir up in us a desire to live a holy life, to bear fruit for you, and that each of us would recognize the things that you've given us through our relationship with your Son to assist us, to motivate us, and to encourage us in this endeavor. Help us to be holy. Help us to bear fruit. Help us to live according to the calling to which we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.